Good morning. Oh, let's continue in an attitude of worship here as we open or start with prayer. God, I'm so thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather together as your church and sing your praises and worship back towards you. And you are so worthy of all the worship, all the adoration, Jesus, that we can bestow upon you. I love that we worship a worthy God, a holy God, and that you desire relationship with us. And I pray as we go to your word this morning, these next number of minutes, would you speak through your servant, speak through your word, and would you reveal yourself to us once again? In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine by the name of Keith Pryor, really good friend. He's a longtime Young Life leader. He's still doing that this day down in the States. But he's got this amazing story of a time he met Morgan Freeman. Now, before I go any further, it hit me as I was thinking about telling this story that not everybody, I even asked my son this morning, do you know who Morgan Freeman is? No. So how many here know what I'm talking about when my friend met Morgan Freeman? Hands up high, please. Okay, most of you. If you don't know Morgan Freeman, ask somebody older. Or if you want to know how amazing this experience is, just think meeting The Rock, all right? Okay. Well, my buddy, he's traveling around Europe, and he goes to Germany where he has a friend. I don't know if his friend is from there, he's living there, I don't know what. But he goes to visit his friend who is staying in this place in Germany, who just so happens to be an acquaintance or friends with Morgan Freeman, oddly enough, right? And Morgan Freeman, oddly enough, happens to be in this town for some movie premiere, award show, some big shindig that's happening at the same time, you know, where the who's who and the big wigs are at. And so he's visiting with his friend, and his friend's like, hey, I'm having lunch later on today with Morgan Freeman. Do you want to come? He's like, yeah, right? And my buddy, he's super quiet. And so he just, even when he was sharing the story, he was saying, like, I didn't say anything. Like, I just was, like, sat at this meal at this surreal moment. Like, couldn't this really be happening right now? And just enjoying listening and just being there, right? Like, he was having the time of his life. Well, at the end of this meal, Morgan Freeman says to my buddy and his friend, he's like, hey, I've got this big fancy thing going on tonight. Did you guys want to come with me? Right? He's like, yeah, right? And so I can only imagine the scrambling that would have had to take place to find an outfit, even for a guy, right? Like, because you're not traveling around with a tux, to go to this thing. And I'm talking like red carpet kind of stuff, like that kind of atmosphere. And so anyways, they get ready, they do whatever, they meet up with Morgan Freeman, and they arrive at this place. And just as you would expect, it was chaos and commotion and celebrities and cameras and just all that goes with that. And my buddy is not a very forceful guy. And so somehow in this commotion, he ends up getting further and further back from Morgan Freeman, from his friend. He is way lost in the crowd. And obviously at an event like this, they have somebody is making sure that the only people entering are people who are supposed to be there, not people like me. Right? So like there's some guy with a list. And my friend, when he gets this guy, he has missed Morgan Freeman and his friend, and they are gone. He's got nothing to say. Like, what do you do? He's standing there, like, what, do you pull out the whole, well, I was invited by Morgan Freeman. He's in there. Take my word for it, right? Like it's awkward. He's lost. He doesn't know what to do. The line is backing up behind him, and he's like, you know, I just need to leave. I need to get out of here. And then he sees Morgan Freeman walking back towards him through the crowds, through the all the important people and the cameras. And he comes back and he points at my friend and he says to the person that's at the gate or the whatever, and he's like, he's with me. Can you imagine? Like Morgan Freeman, he's met him that day. Like this guy is a nobody, right? And Morgan Freeman comes back in front of everybody, in front of this backed up line, and he's like, he's with me. My friend says, like, his chest just, like, puffed up, and he's like, yeah, you know? And he gets to go into this event. Like, can you even imagine? But you know what? I was thinking about this in a far more significant way than Morgan Freeman. This is what Jesus has done for us. When Jesus, when he stepped out of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of heaven to be born as a baby, to go to the cross, who the scripture says is interceding on our behalf, he is standing before the throne of God and he is saying, he's with me. She's with me. Isn't that incredible? That's this picture of God interceding, of Jesus interceding on our behalf. I'm excited to start this Christmas series today that we're calling it The Miracle of Christmas Presents. Now, we all know the kind of the central, how central gifts and presents and exchanging presents plays to our Christmas traditions. And I'm not bashing that. In fact, I love giving Christmas presents. I love when you find that perfect gift, right? My wife and I, we grew up in different homes, right? Like her home, everything's got to be like even. Like, you spend $12, we got to spend $12, you know? And I'm like, I don't care how much or how little, is it the perfect gift that they're going to love and they're going to know how much we're being thought of them and they're going to know they're valued and appreciated, right? I love that. I love kids on Christmas morning, their excitement and their joy. And actually, we're at a stage right now where my kids are actually saving up and trying to buy each other meaningful gifts, which I think, I just love that, right? I love Christmas. But as central of a role that gifts and presents and the whole under the tree imagery plays, truthfully, that is so minor compared to the idea, the reality that we are celebrating the fact that God became man, right? Like just that idea by itself is incredible, that God has made his presence among us. And this Christmas, we and those in our lives and our loved ones, oh my goodness, do we need God's presence more than ever. God's presence, that's what Christmas is about, his miraculous presence, Emmanuel, God with us. And what I'm hoping is to explore in these next number of weeks of Advent is the different ways that God's miraculous presence is evident in our lives. How we get to experience the miracle of Christmas, of God's presence in our world and in our lives in different ways. And so I thought in order for us to all be on the same page when we're talking about a miracle, when we're talking about what miraculous means, I looked up a definition. A miracle is an event that appears inexplicable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural. Right? It's an act of God. It's beyond logic. It's beyond explanation. Another definition is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Right? That's miraculous. And I like that. When we experience divine intervention in human affairs, we would call that miraculous, right? Okay, that's inexplicable to the laws of nature. That's a miracle. That's God at work. And we can all experience the miracle of Christmas presents because of Jesus' birth. Because Jesus came in the flesh, fully God, fully man. But here's the thing. So often for us, in order for something, for us to consider something a miracle, it has to be spectacular in nature, doesn't it? Like, it has to be, like, mind-blowing. Like, I think of Jesus standing up in the boat when in the crazy storm where the disciples are afraid for their lives, and he stands up, and he says, be still, and the waves stop, and the wind stops. And if that was us in the boat, we'd be like, whoa, that was a miracle, right? Jesus walking on water is a miracle, unless it's January in Canada, and then we can all do it, right? The sun moving backwards in the sky is a miracle. Or there's a story in scripture of an axe head that somebody he borrowed, flew off of an axe, landed in the river, sunk to the bottom of the river, right? You pray and the axe head floats. This metal axe head floats to the top so you can grab it. That's a miracle, right? Supernatural healing right before our eyes. God can do those things. God has done those things. But listen, anytime God intervenes in our lives, in our world, by definition, that's a miracle. You understand? For us, so often, it's the spectacular, and we miss the miracle in everyday life. We miss the miracle of God's presence. And the miracle of God, of Christmas presence that I want to look at today, because we're going to look at different aspects every week, is just that, his presence, that God shows up, and that God reaches into our mess, that God is involved, and he actually wants to be involved in our lives, that's why he came. That's why he came fully man. That's why he lived on this earth. And because he became fully man, because he lived on this earth, he had to deal with everything that we deal with. And he can relate. He had to deal with relationship drama. He had siblings, right? He had parents. He had to deal with loss. Somewhere in his young life, he lost his father, Joseph. I'm sure he lost other people, people that were close. He had to deal with temptation the same way that we deal and struggle with temptation. He was bullied. You read it through the religious leaders and the people of the day. He was betrayed, even from those he loved. He even went through death. And all because it all began in a manger. Christmas is the ultimate picture of God reaching into our mess, of God wanting to be involved. That's why he came. And God's promised presence, it changed when Jesus came and when Jesus fulfilled his purpose for coming. When before Jesus came as a baby, the presence of God and the empowering of the Spirit of God only showed up at certain times in certain people for specific purposes. But after Christmas, but after Easter, now the Spirit of God is at work all the time in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus is present, and he is interceding right now on our behalf. He is standing before the throne of God saying, he's with me. She's with me. You know, one of the earliest pictures of why the Messiah came, why the Messiah was coming, we get in Isaiah 61. And it'll be on the screen this morning. But in Isaiah 61, 700 years before Bethlehem, it says this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Church, one of the most spectacular truths is that Jesus came to jump into our mess. I love the descriptions for the reasons that the Messiah was to come, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, meaning to mend, to fix, to heal those who are brokenhearted, to bring freedom to those who are held captive, captive by whatever, captive by sin, captive by self-destruction, lies, deceit, to comfort those who mourn, to make beauty out of ashes. Jesus wants to step into the messes that we have made of our lives. He wants to step into the pain that we are walking through, and he wants to show us a better way. He wants to lead us into life and life abundantly. He wants to give us purpose and direction and freedom from guilt, from shame, from condemnation. You know, as you read through the Gospels and as you read through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it's all about pointing people back to God's perfect plan, to his perfect design, to his goodness, right? It's showing us that God's kingdom is so much different than everything in this world, and his kingdom leads to life. And then Jesus, he reads the same passage, Isaiah 61, when he's in his hometown. He's in the synagogue. They hand him a scroll, and he reads this. And then when he sits down, he makes this astonishing declaration Luke chapter 4. It'll be on the screen. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine, Jesus reads this out, and in other words, he says, "This is why I came. I came to reach into your messy lives and to bring change, to give life and freedom and comfort and hope and transformation." You know, we live in a world that has so much need, so much pain and sorrow and suffering and loss. And I don't know the conversations you've been in with people or the conversations you're having, but those are what I'm having. I mean, right now, just look at the world that we're living in. Look at what's going on in our world with COVID and how much pain and fighting and anger and businesses are closing and they're losing employees and people can't find jobs because of all of this going on, and families and churches are being divided over this stuff. Think about what's going on overseas, what's going on in Haiti. Or the people that are being slaughtered in Myanmar, in Burma, where we were about to go on a mission trip right before all this stuff shut down. Think about the flooding in BC right now. What's taking place right there, the devastation. So not very many months ago, they were evacuated for fires. And all of a sudden now they're all evacuated again. Their homes are being destroyed. Everything is being devastated. Thousands of homes and thousands of people. Dave Baker and his family are in BC right now for the memorial service of his mom who passed away. There's a family in our church this week whose house burnt down, lost everything except the shirts on their backs. I mean, it's just, there's families in our churches that are imploding, relationships with kids and parents. There's marriages that are failing. You know, and I don't know about you, but when I hear of all these things, and there's so much more, one side of me, it wants to jump in, it wants to get involved, and wants to help in any way that I can. And another part of me just realized I just don't have the capacity to get in the midst of all of that, to get in the midst of all the pain and all the sorrow and all the relationships. And I think that's true for many of us, if not all of us. Right? What can we do? How much can we add? And I love that Jesus doesn't have to ask those questions. He has capacity. And he wants to walk with us. He is present. This is why he came, to reach into our mess, to walk with us through these things, to point us and direct us and lead us in the way that we should go. You see it when you read the Gospels. And Jesus is busy, always. He's always proclaiming the good news. He's always crowds of people following him everywhere he goes, right? And then they get hungry, and then he's got to feed them, right? And like, he's discipling his disciples all the time. But even in the midst of everything he's doing, he always has time for others and the hurt and the pain of others. He's walking along, and a man that says in Scripture that is covered in leprosy kneels before him and says, "If you are willing, you could make me clean." Jesus, full of compassion, says, "I'm willing." And he touches the man and he is healed. And time again, Jesus comes across people who are caught up in lives of sin, and he takes time to interact with them. He even often goes and eats with them. He's walking in the middle of a crowded street and he stops. And if you know the story, Zacchaeus, right? We, as a kid, you were told that he's a wee little man. We actually don't know that, right? But he couldn't see. Right? He's my height, probably. And so he climbed up on a tree. And Jesus, in the middle of this crowded street, in the middle of everything that's going on, he stops and he talks to Zacchaeus. This really was a no-name. And he showed him that you matter, that you have value, that God sees you. and he spends time with him. He's having dinner at Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and so Jesus gets up, and he enters into her mess, and he heals her. And then kids start coming up to Jesus. They want his attention. They want his focus. They want some time with Jesus. And this is where the disciples say, whoa, that's too far. Right? Like, Jesus is an important man. Right? He's busy. So run along. And Jesus says, no. Let the little children come to me. There is no one that Jesus considered unworthy of his time or his attention or his love. You know, a Roman centurion comes up to Jesus and says, I need you to heal my servant. This is a hated Roman soldier, and Jesus jumped into his mess and healed the servant. The Samaritan woman who has been divorced multiple times, who is currently in a sinful relationship, right? Shunned by her own people, let alone the Jews, and Jesus values her, talks to her. Jesus reveals to her who he is, changes her, and then uses her to bring hope to her entire community, and then stays there for a couple of days. But the Jews hate Samaritans, right? It didn't matter if you were a religious leader. It doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, if what ethnicity you are, if you fear God or if you hate God. If you're doing your best to be a good person, or if you're just living like the Dickens and you don't care who you hurt, Jesus came to get into your mess. He never said, I don't have time for you. In fact, he's like, this is why I came. He came to set you free. He came as an advocate. He came to pave the way to the Father. He came for you and he came for me. Throughout this Christmas series, I'm wanting to share different stories, different testimonies, if I can, of different people experiencing the miracle of Christ's presence, and specifically with the different things that we're going to be looking at. And this morning, this week, I came across a testimony from a Christian music artist named Danny Gokey, and he talks about how he experienced God reaching into his mess. And you're going to see it doesn't always turn out the way that we pray, the way that we think it should, which we know, right? But the miracle is in the very presence of God in our mess. So watch this.
Well, I mean, I think fear has always been one of those things that I've had to constantly battle with. Growing up, being at church and going to a Christian school, there was a solid foundation of faith, but there was always this, I guess, gnawing in the back of my mind, is God with me or is God going to leave me because of my mistakes? Am I really unconditionally loved? Is there a limit to this love, and what are the limits? I'd wake up my dad in the middle of the night and say, Dad, I need you to pray with me. He asked me what's going on. I would never tell him. I would never tell him out of fear. What if I reveal what's going on in my head, the craziness of these thoughts? This progressively went on for years. Into my 20s, I met a girl named Sophia. She was born with a heart condition. She had endured the surgery when she was young, and I thought it was fixed. Little did I know that in our first year of marriage that we'd be in the hospital together because her heart would beat around 200 times a minute. And that's when the doctor dropped the news on us. We were both 24 years old, and they said, we have to have another heart surgery. Both of us cried in the office because we didn't know how to take this news. And it was in that moment we were determined to just believe God, to see a miracle. The ministry we went to, we saw supernatural things. We saw God healing people from sicknesses like that. Not everyone, but we saw enough to say, hey, we want a piece of this. We would have scripture verses posted everywhere inside our house. You'd wake up in the morning, the little apartment that we had, right on the mirror that you'd look into in the morning had a scripture verse about God's healing. You'd open up the refrigerator, the very first thing you do in the morning, you'd see another scripture talking about that Jesus, everywhere he went, people were healed and set free and delivered. We had scriptures everywhere. We had belief. We had faith. It was about 4 years into the process that I remember walking into the hospital, and I remember just sitting there saying, God, why? Why are we here? Why are we going through this? I thought you had all power. I thought you could do all things, and we're here in this surgery room getting ready to have an open heart surgery. And after the first day of surgery, the surgery was not successful. They said, you need to get down here. She's not going to make it. You need to say goodbye to her. And I literally yelled. They gave me a private room, and I yelled at the loud of them, like, God, you have to save her. You have to heal her. You have to. You cannot leave me alone like this. And I remember it got to the point where she was gone. I just felt like it's such a complete loss. And once again, that old familiar thing of fear came back into my life. This time, because she ended up passing away, I literally felt in my heart like God's mad at me. And it's interesting, in one moment of loss or one moment of disappointment, especially disappointment, when you had all your hope set into God's going to do it this way, I just know he is because he's a good God. And I guess we translate that, he's a good God, so he's going to do what I think is good for my life. And that's heal my wife or not let her die. It was the exact opposite. I didn't know how to embrace this moment. The funeral, there was such a numbness on me that I couldn't cry a tear. Everything that I had in me was literally drained. She was an avid American Idol watcher. I made a promise to my mom. I said, I'm going to go try out for this TV show. Little did I know that when I would try out for the show, it would be 1 month exactly after when she passed away. I remember standing in those lines. I remember tears falling down my eyes because one moment when I was happy, excited, like this could be a possibility where something good could happen. But the other thing inside of me was like, how am I going to live life, this new chapter, without her? There were several audition processes. The very first audition, I made it through. I remember going to my next auditions in October, and I remember feeling such a depression to the point where Hollywood Week came. I'm in my hotel room, and I'm not even sleeping at night because I'm dealing with these debilitating thoughts again. God, are you with me? Are you with me?
I thought you had all power.
I thought you could do all things, and we're here in this surgery room. You cannot leave me alone like this. You can't leave me alone. It is obsessive compulsive thinking. It would just fears, and it would just increase and increase and increase and increase to the point where when I finally made it to top 50, I literally looked at God and said, I don't know what's going on here, but I do not want to go on this TV show. I'm a mess, and I'm going to look like a mess in front of all these people. There was this verse that kept coming around. I mean, it was coming in the most random places. It was Psalm 46:10. And it said, be still and know that I'm God. What does this mean? Do I just need to just calm myself down and say, you are God? I literally would try that, and yet nothing would work. As I looked into the Hebrew of this verse, when it says, be still and know that I'm God, it says, stop striving, stop fighting, let go, cause yourself to let go. I saw myself back in that moment as they're burying my first wife. I saw myself hanging onto her casket. I saw myself being buried with her. And something began to happen. Every time the anger would come back about the why or the questions, I would just tell myself, no, I forced myself. I caused myself to let it go. And it was almost like God pulled this cork out of my heart, and these negative emotions, the bitterness just drained through. Little did I know that my grip hanging on to the things I didn't understand, to the things I felt justified over, the very things that were pulling me down. But once I let my grip go, once I let it go, God answered my prayer. I didn't want to go into American Idol, but at this point, God reinvigorated my soul with life again. There were so many people who had written me on social media and wrote me letters. There were several stories of people who were going to take their life. Literally, one lady said she was going to take her life, but she heard my story on American Idol. She heard me crying in a different room, and she decided to put her gun down and to give her life to the Lord. It was story after story. I was happy. I took third place. Did I win? No. But you got to understand, this guy who came from such a small nothingness now had this opportunity. Now did things get way better after that? They did, and then they didn't. I ended up getting dropped from my first record label. But in that time, God whispered that music wasn't over. I got remarried. I met my second wife, Leia Sett. The unexpected chapter of my life. And it was about 5 years after American Idol. In the most unlikely places, I had a record label ended up signing me. And it was several years after American Idol that I started seeing the success of my music. I started having kids. I just started seeing more and more doors open up. I don't want to stop yet. You know, as a young kid, I didn't believe Christ was enough. I believe it was Christ, plus now I got to do X, Y, and Z. One of the most profound things that I've learned in my walk with Christ is that He is enough. I lean towards Jesus more than ever before. I wish I could say that it was a complete change, but it's a slow by slow change. And it's just an everyday getting up and moving forward. My name is Danny Gokey, and I am second.
When I watch that and I hear his story, I think that Danny grew up with a lot of the same fears that many people have today. Is God with me? Like, for real? And is he going to leave me because of my mistakes? Am I really unconditionally loved? Or is there a limit to this love? And if there is a limit, like, what is it? Or when he said, you know, like, he was scared to reveal to his dad what was going on in his head. And I think so many people can relate. I mean, if you only knew the crazy thoughts going through my head. Anyone relate? And when they were praying, when his wife was sick, he said, we believed God for a miracle. We had faith. We had scripture verses. We everything we needed. But what was the only miracle they would accept? Healing. God's presence. God walking with them through this four-year process and life after wasn't the miracle that they wanted. And so the question in the hospital makes sense. God, why are we here? How are we in this surgical room? We had belief. We had faith. You're all powerful. You can do whatever you want. So why? And when we can't answer those, we're left with some pretty bad options. God is mad at me. In other words, this is my fault that my wife died. God is punishing me. Or he must not be good, right? If we think if God is good, he needs to operate exactly in the way that I think is good for me and good for those that I love, which brings him back to the real issue. God, are you with me? Are you here? I'm a mess, and I don't want everybody to see that I'm a mess. I don't want this. And I love how God is ever present, never giving up, never letting go. Constantly, he said, in random places, God would put this scripture verse, be still and know that I'm God. And when he doesn't understand it and he doesn't get it, and we can all, I won't ask you to show hands, but we all, in our desperation, get to the point where it says, be still and know that I'm God, and we would try what he tried. I'm still, you're God. Like, right? And yet, ever present, he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up until he understands. Stop striving. Stop trying. Let go and let God. And he says when God finally answered his prayer, and he said that's when he experienced the miracle of God's presence. I'm going to say it more accurately, that's probably when he finally recognized the miracle of God's presence in his life. When he stopped striving, he knew. He could stop asking the question, God, are you with me? And I love that he says that he has learned the most profound thing, that Jesus is enough. Church, Christ is enough. His presence, the miracle of his presence is enough. One of my favorite passages and images in scripture is from Job 23. For those who are familiar with the story of Job, he has been handed a rough go. I mean, his life was great for a long period of time, but when it went south, did it ever go south? And he lost all of his kids. They all died. He lost all of his livelihood and his wealth. He had physical pains, physical boils, and he had a resentful wife at home. And here in chapter 23, Job's like, I look to the north and I don't see God, and I look to the east, and I can't find him, and I look to the west, and I look to the south, and God, I don't see you. And then he says this, but he knows the way that I take. In other words, he's saying, I look everywhere, God, and I don't see you. I'm looking for your hand in this mess. I'm looking for where your fingerprints are, but I know that you see me. I know you are present. I know that you are aware and that you're in this. And I love that. And that's the imagery up here of the manger under the Christmas trees, right? It's a reminder that the miracle of Christmas is Christ's presence in our lives. It's Christ's presence in our world. And it's this reminder of his divine intervention in human affairs. I love that this imagery of a manger is pretty much universal about Jesus and when Jesus was born. He was born of a woman, so were we all. We was born, like everything was the same, but he was put in a manger is a reminder of his intervention into our world, that Jesus wants to reach into our mess. I'm not sure what everybody in here this morning is walking through. I don't know your struggles. I don't know your hurts. I don't know all your hang-ups, your deepest fears. Some of us have been really going through really hard times with our families. Some people are saying, I have had the hardest year. Some of you are feeling at a loss when it comes to work. You feel like you have two bad choices and you don't know which way to go. Some of you are spent. You're done. You don't think you have anything left to give. Some of you are hurt because of the choices that you're watching loved ones make, and it's painful, and maybe you have asked, maybe you have wondered, God, are you with me? God, are you here? Are you in this? And my friends, the manger says emphatically, yes. This is why he came. And his presence in our lives. And as he walks with us through whatever, all these things that we're walking through, and as he leads us as we pray and as we read his word, that is a miracle. That is a gift. Christ is enough. No matter what is going on, no matter how things turn out, he is enough. And he is interceding before the Father on our behalf, and he is saying, they're with me. They're with us. Friends, may you be encouraged today that Jesus is present in your circumstances. That you might be looking around and saying, God, I'm looking for you. I don't see you in the middle of this, but he sees you. And he is reaching into your mess, and he is interceding on your behalf, and he is enough. And if you're wondering, is there a limit to God's love? Is there a limit to his forgiveness? I mean, if you only understood what is going on in my heart, if you only understood the things that I have done, is there a limit? Church, the cross says no. There is no limit to the love of God. That's why he came. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we love you. And I pray more than anything this morning that my brothers and sisters in Christ and myself would understand to the core of our being that you are enough and that you are present and you are walking with us, that you see us, you are aware of whatever it is that's going on in our lives. And Jesus, this is why you came, to enter into our mess. And I pray like that Danny Gokey, that we would let go and let you. Jesus, would we put our trust wholeheartedly in you this morning? You are enough. And I pray that whatever it is that we're facing, whatever it is we're struggling with, that we would be able to lay it at the foot of the cross this morning and not pick it up as we leave. Jesus, would you remind us that you are enough? Would you remind us that you are present, that you desire to be present? And would we allow you to do that work in us? I pray in your name. Amen.